verse by verse. And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5 tonight, Galatians. Well, those of you who are medical professionals, you'll have to bear with me for my primitive understanding of what I'm about to explain here. But the way cancer starts in the body is when just one cell in some body tissue becomes damaged or distorted, and it's progressively damaged, and then this one cell sort of becomes like a seed cell or a stem cell from which other cells are multiplied. And what happens is this multiplication starts to continue little by little until you have all kinds of cells and then a tumor that's detected in any particular place in the body. And the multiplication sometimes continues, depending. And some cancer cells can even barge into different places of the body tissue and form these new tumors or daughter tumors. And then this process can just kind of continue throughout the whole body such that tumor cells from one tissue can go into other places of the body and other organs and start this process and sort of keep multiplying. And this thing can continue until the tragic damage is done and the human body and really is just damaged and cancer takes over. All from one little cell. And this is exactly what we'll see in tonight's text, this idea that great damage can be done just from a little tiny bit of false teaching, from wrong teaching about who Jesus is and what it means to be saved and to be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. It takes just a fraction, seemingly insignificant amount to do great damage. It starts small, and if it flies under the radar and undetected, it will multiply like spiritual cancer. And though it seems harmless and maybe just so close to the truth, as we've been seeing, is the issue in the book of Galatians, it just seems, 96% true. It's so close. It's Christ, but a little more than Christ. It will do total damage. It will quickly just plague people. And so what's happening here in the book of Galatians is Paul is writing about 50-ish AD to four churches in this region of central Turkey called Galatia to correct this issue. And false teaching had come in. False ways about Christ were being taught. And he is saying, man, you guys, we've got to come back. It doesn't matter, what kind of degrees and what kind of sort of superficial qualifications these people have. The credentials of the messenger do not matter. It is the content of the message that matters. Is it the true gospel message? And remember from last week, the text really gave a sobering, in verses 2 through 6, a very sobering but loving, necessary warning to make sure we're not deceived by false teaching into thinking there is any possibility to be right with God by our own works, by our own moral virtue, by sort of cleaning up our life and so on. We can never contribute to salvation. It is Christ alone. And Paul is spending the whole book of Galatians, as it were, correcting and lovingly teaching that and bringing that issue to bear in the church. And he is calling us to do some self-inventory, some spiritual self-inventory, to make sure we have come all the way to Christ. And that we're not banking on our own works. We don't have any good works to offer for salvation. And that we are never content in this dangerous condition of almost saved. And so now building on that, what's going to happen here in this passage is going to discuss how we are to think about those things which hinder us from salvation and sanctification. What are we to think about those things, those hindrances, these seemingly one little sort of spiritual cancer cell, as it were. It seems insignificant. How are we to think about that? Whether I'm teetering on the fence and I'm almost saved, but maybe there's something holding me back, or I am a Christian and I'm sort of willingly being tripped up or not willingly being tripped in my Christian walk. How are we to think about those hindrances? The world is full of them, of hindrances. There's always a threat that hinders salvation and sanctification. Sanctification means progression in the Christian life, being transformed into Christ-likeness. How are we to think about those things? And again, like last week, the passage is, it's a very firm tone here from the Apostle Paul. And you won't find many passages in the New Testament that equal the force of this one. He keeps sort of amping it up, and rightly so, because the issue is so weighty. It's the glory of God that's on the line. It's the truth of Christ. It's the only message that can save humanity from eternal condemnation. So the tone is pointed. So with that, follow along as I read. Galatians 5 will start in verse 7. God's word says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Well, the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here on the screen. It's also in your bulletin. Main idea is this, is while God's response to those who distort the gospel will be severe judgment, ours is to be avoidance from these things, avoidance from the spiritual cancer, and clinging to Christ so as to not be hindered in salvation or sanctification, whether you're a believer or you're not. Avoid and clinging to the Savior. And from the text, we're going to see this. If you're taking notes, we're going to see six safeguards against anything that hinders you from Christ. The points are very simple. The theology is simple, but it's very pointed. Six safeguards against anything that would hinder us from Christ, whether to be saved or to further our walk with Christ, the sanctification. Six safeguards against anything that hinders from Christ. And the first one is this. We'll get right into it. Number one, hindrances keep us from running well. Hindrances, they keep us from running well in the Christian life. This will be found in verse 7. Go ahead and look there with me. "You were running well." So at this point in the passage, Paul is speaking to believers who had come all the way to Christ through trusting in him, which is why he says, "You were running well, you were making progress," and many in the Galatian church had been saved. Many weren't yet. And so running, this is a metaphor, a biblical metaphor to describe just the normal progression, the normal struggle of the Christian life. Every day of the Christian life is to be, it is running, it is not a jog. It's not a brisk walk. It is not looking around and browsing the windows of the world. It is very pointed. It is running. And with running means the idea of training, of effort, not let go and let God and just sort of sit in the recliner. It means pressing forward by God's grace and exertion. It means getting tired. It means it's hard, man. It means not always feeling comfy and cozy. But it means moving forward by God's grace, trusting in Christ always, whether it's been a day or a decade since I've been saved. And it doesn't always feel like I'm making progress, which is hard sometimes. Because sometimes it is painful, but the presence of struggle, as Paul would say to the Galatians here, does not automatically mean the absence of progress. On the contrary, it can actually mean progress. Running. So Paul is adamant, man, that they be running their Christian life. That they are not running is the whole problem. Something's wrong. The concern was that they are not running. But even more, look what the text says. Running well. You were running well. The Greek word there for well, it means excellently, honorably, commendably. So red flag here. That they are not running well. They're jogging or tripping or whatever. Sometimes we ask each other, how is your Christian walk going? We should say, how is your run going? How are you running? Is it well? Hebrews 12, you know the passages are memory verse this week. I'll put it up here real quick. We are saved to run the race. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance It's the idea of running a race, man. Whatever's getting in my way, whatever's slowing me down, just the bare essentials, like a 50-yard dash, man. He only has the bare essentials on. Every encumbrance, not only things that are sin, he says, that have been encumbrance, anything that might not be sin, but that's in the way. With endurance, notice that it's a race that is set before us, fixing our eyes always on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and always looking on him, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Man, he's always there looking at him, the finish line. He's the motivation and the means from which we get endurance. Are you running, friend? The Christian life is not like this sort of, well, you know, I put my time in when I was younger in the faith, and now I just need, other people need to step up, and I can just sort of delegate and outsource obedience because I've done my part. It's not how it is. The Apostle Paul is old. He's running. How is your Christian run, friend? Paul would ask you that. Is it well? But there are hindrances. Look at the text. What a tragedy. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? For the Galatians, man, they were running well. Those of them that were saved. This isn't talking about those who were almost saved or weren't. But hindrances came. And the Greek word there that's translated hindered is a very interesting word. It means obstacle. And it was a word used in ancient times of the old military tactic where when someone would be pursuing the armed forces, what they would cut these big slits in these trenches in the road. And the word describes those trenches so that when the enemies come, they would just crash and couldn't pursue them. They were hindered. That's what happened. And so obstacles can come and crash us in our Christian run in any form, right? In any form. And in this case here in Galatia, it was false teachers and false teaching. So it was hindering. Bad doctrine. And of course, so many other things. People, for example. People close to you. Like, oh, you know, don't. You don't need to be all like into that Christ thing. I mean, you can just be a good person without Jesus and so on. And what's tricky about this is often people close to you who are, they're rarely just kind of wringing their hands in secret in the dark room thinking, oh, how can I hinder that person from going all the way to Christ? It's just, it's more subtle than that. But nevertheless, it can be a hindrance. Relationships can be a hindrance. Hobbies even can be a hindrance, not necessarily sin, but an encumbrance, something that I'm prioritizing over Christ. Good things, even. They can become a God thing, therefore a sinful thing. And they hinder us, look at the text, from obeying the truth. And notice, running well, in verse 7, running well is synonymous with obeying the truth. They're the same concepts. You were running well. Who hindered you? You could say running well. Or in other words, obeying the truth. So there's no such thing as running well apart from obeying the truth, which means taking in the truth, which means embracing the truth, not selectively, but comprehensively. Right? It is biblical truth that both brings to salvation, the lost to salvation, and furthers believers in their run. Sometimes you'll hear from people, even people seasoned in the faith, who will say, you know, I'm saved, but I just haven't grown in a really long time. And man, I've been a Christian for a long time. And they start talking about, well, here's what I've kind of been taught over the years. And it's like, no wonder, man. You've been fed like spiritual cotton candy your whole life. And it's not all your fault. So your growth has been stunted. Just like a growing human being, we need both quantity and quality of biblical teaching to further us in that run. And I want to talk a quick minute about this because there's a lot of confusion today on two grounds as far as growth goes in the Christian life. Number one, God saves the lost so that they would grow, and you cannot grow in true Christ-like virtue until you become a Christian. Just like a human child is born to grow, an unbeliever is born again to grow spiritually. It's just a normal thing. It's God's great desire that we run and we progress, number one. Number two, though, growth happens through taking in the word and obeying the word in massive quantities and quality as well. Why is this? 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'll put it up here. It's a great verse. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. You see that it's growing, changing into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord from the Spirit. Now, what's happening in this verse? Beholding or looking. Being transformed in Christ's likeness happens from looking at the glory of the Lord or Jesus Christ. And the mirror, the word mirror is used there, not in a reflective sense, but in the first century, mirrors weren't quite as sharp and polished like we have today. And you could see the image there, but it was not quite the perfect image. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, the way you are transformed and grow is by beholding Christ, by looking at Christ. Now, we can't see him perfectly. We're not face to face with him because we're not in heaven yet. But the way you are transformed, nevertheless, and can see him is in his word. He is saying we grow by looking at the fairly clear image of Jesus Christ. It is not perfect, but looking at him, where look means more than a casual glance. It means a contemplative, a thoughtful study, a learning the word, of taking in the word. What does this mean? How am I to apply this? And Jesus is not just in John 3:16. Jesus is in Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:20. The whole Bible is Jesus. Granted, the name Jesus is not in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, you see, we need Christ. Humanity is fallen, and we need Christ. We see the sacrificial text to say he's coming. This all points to him. We see prophecies about him. In the Gospels, he is here. The New Testament letters like this one. What does this mean that he has come and died? And then Revelation, he's coming back. The whole Bible is beholding Christ. So we need heavy doses, accurately interpreted, to be conformed to the image of Christ's likeness. It's the way God has sort of cares for us so that we would grow. We cultivate a relationship with Jesus and gaze on him as we take in heavy doses of teaching, accurate teaching. So it is God's desire then that we take this in and then run the Christian life. We run, number one. Number two, hindrances to salvation and sanctification are not from God. Hindrances to salvation and sanctification are not from God. And this will be found in verse 8. Meaning there's only one other place they can be from ultimately. Look at verse 8. This persuasion, this wrong teaching, this you're starting to veer off a little bit. You're being persuaded in the wrong direction. This one little spiritual cancer cell did not come from him who calls you. An almost true gospel seemed like a good thing. The Judaizers, the false Jewish teachers were saying, oh, we'll just, you know, believe in Christ. But you also need to get circumcised and practice these religious rules. Then God will forgive you. No, all Christ. They keep people from heaven and they keep people from progressing in the faith. They did not come from him who calls on them. This is a very scathing indictment from Paul on those false teachers because if it is not from God, there's only one other option. It is Satan. If the teaching is not from God ultimately about salvation, it is from Satan. And some of his most powerful work is not so much in sort of bizarre, silly, theatrical things like paranormal activity, you know, where doors open and people talk in deep voices and heads turn around on the neck and That's like goofy stuff. That's not even anything. That doesn't accomplish anything. That's not Satan's priority. The way Satan works most powerfully is by twisting ever so slightly true biblical doctrine into beliefs that can almost save. And so they totally condemn, therefore. And things that are hard to kind of recognize. He comes as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians says. Beliefs that are almost true, that confuse just a little bit and distract from Christ. Shiny red ball. They distract us from salvation and sanctification. So Satan's doctrine then can be recognized when it shifts that emphasis ever so slightly from the glory of God and that God is great and man is not. God is sovereign, man is not. Salvation is all God, it is not of man. When that shifts just slightly, then you know his nose is in the door. And when his nose is in the door, eventually he's going to be in. It is subtle. It dilutes. Satan wants to dilute the holiness and the sovereignty of God. That is his goal. And just put it back and feed the fallen ego of humanity. It is subtle. But Paul is saying such a message, it is not from God. Now keep in mind, when these letters were received by the churches, they were read in public. And everyone would be sitting there and everyone knew what that meant. The teachers, if they were there, I mean, they would hear this. So it's a very, very pointed indictment, number two. Number three, third safeguard. Even seemingly small hindrances do great damage. Even seemingly small hindrances do great damage. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. He gives a very helpful illustration here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. What is he saying? Now, you bakers get the point, right? When making bread, the basic idea is it hardly takes any yeast to make the thing rise. Like volume-wise, it's like a teaspoon to five cups or whatever. It's like one part per 100 or one part per 200. It's seemingly nothing. But that little bit just makes the whole thing rise. And it works powerfully. And that's exactly what he's saying about unbiblical cancerous teaching. It takes hardly anything. It's so close. It's okay. A seemingly insignificant, unnoticeable amount to damage souls. Just a little bit. Which is why, for example, God has called anyone who is in a leadership or a shepherding, a teaching position, he's given them this verse, 2 Timothy 2. I'll put it up here real quick. He says, be diligent, man, to present yourself approved to God. It means, the Greek word approved means like tested. How is that? How do we do that? A workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That is a command for people who would teach the Bible. God says, I want this to be handled accurately. Accurately handling there. It was a leathersmith term for meant cutting it perfectly straight, to cut those things with perfectly straight line. God says accuracy, it really is everything. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the illustration here kind of speaks to two warnings. It speaks to this accuracy we've seen, but also it also speaks to the idea that a little division in the church is usually just started or headed up by just a small amount of people or maybe one person, as was happening in the Galatian churches. Great division, maybe just one ringleader who knows how to twist it just a little bit, the teaching. It only takes one guy or a couple guys to do damage. And every time when you see church division, whether in first century Galatia or now, almost always there is, wherever there's this shameful gossip and division going on, it can almost always be traced back to some clown who's blinded by his own sin and trying to get a little ego-stroking following to kind of, I'm going to do my own thing and get my own following. And in the meantime, he's doing damage. And this is what was happening in Galatia. So people were led astray, and Christ's name is really just being dragged through the mud because of all the damage done. Little leaven. Number three, but there's a light of hope here. Number three. Number four. Those truly saved will ultimately get past obstacles. Those who are truly saved will ultimately get past obstacles. They will. We will all trip. Obstacles will come, willfully and unwillfully. And we'll fall down in that mud and we'll seem like I'm never going to get up. But you will get back up because of Christ. This is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Now, there's a slight translation blunder here. There are two different Greek words that are both translated in verse 10. Notice verse 10. I have confidence in you. There is a different Greek word there, and it actually means towards. I have confidence towards you, like directed in your direction in the Lord. I have confidence toward you in the Lord is how it should read. Paul is not saying he has confidence in people. And we wouldn't want to say that either. I mean, when someone says, oh, I'm confident in you, it's like, ah, no. No, please be confident in the Lord to do a work in me, right? Without Christ, we can do nothing. Biblical confidence is never grounded in people, but in God's work in people. It is towards people, but grounded in Christ. It had to do with those who are saved. And the reason Paul could say that, just a reminder with these verses from last week, put it up here, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am confident. What did he say? I'm confident in your ability to just kind of be virtuous. No. That he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident in him. And then Romans 8:30, right? The past tense. Those whom he has predestined, he also called. These whom he's called, he's also justified. Justified meaning saved. And those he's justified, he also glorified. Glorified is a term that as if you're in heaven already. It's past tense, it's so sure. So that is the ground. Biblical confidence is theological, not in shallow human sentiments. Ever. We will stumble. We will. But no obstacle will do permanent damage. I'm glad about that. Paul's confident about that. But notice what he was confident about. Verse 10. That you will adopt no other view. No other view. And the wording in the original, it says, it's interesting. It says, I'm confident that you will be no other minded, is what it says. In other words, no other way in the mind, is what he's saying. He's saying again, this all comes back to the mind, your thinking, what you are believing and trusting in and holding on to. You are stumbling in your walk now because of a theological issue. It starts there. It starts with a lack of trusting in God some way, or believing in the sufficiency of Christ, believing too much in your, whatever it might be. It's an issue of the mind, Paul's saying. I want your mind to come back to what Scripture says and be submitted to Scripture. That's where life flows out from. And so what Paul is doing here, he is calling them, he is shepherding them by calling the believers back to make some foundational adjustments in what they thought was true. They have gone off on real basic things, like it is faith alone and Christ alone to be saved. And some of us, we're in the same spot here. We're saved. We know Christ, but here's the thing. Our Christian life may have been built on some shaky theology. Some things where there's some cracks in our foundation. And we need to make some adjustments. Though we've always thought it was true and comfortable, God is asking us to make some changes because he loves us. And he says, I know that these shoes are comfortable for you, as it were, but you can lay them up there because I love you. And I want you to go back and not just keep trying to build on this foundation that you've always believed. Come back down, make some foundational changes, and then start building. And your Christian walk will take off. When things are accurately handled and accurately believed, restart the building. And it is all by God's grace, and there is hope for God's people. Whether we need some theological adjustment, we've fallen in the race, there is hope because God will complete the good work he has started in you. He absolutely will. Number five. Greater judgment awaits those responsible for obstacles. Greater judgment awaits those responsible for obstacles. This is also in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Look what it says. It really takes a turn here. Verse 10, I have confidence in you. In the Lord, you'll adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Disturbing, the word was described of the stirring up of waters. They kind of just stirring things up. Those who like to sort of make waves and stir things up with God's people for some kind of thrill or whatever, whatever the reason, there is more severe judgment in store for them. Where the judgment here, it doesn't only refer to hell, but it refers to degrees of punishment in hell. There are degrees of severity in hell is the idea here in Scripture. There's plenty of teaching on this. Revelation 20, for example, is one place. There are degrees in punishment for leading others in that wrong direction, for putting in that spiritual cancer cell, stirring things up, causing division, influencing people away from Christ and causing disunity. Christ taught on this similar idea in Matthew 18:6. I'll put it up here. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, the context here is to believers. One of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, means like to stumble in their walk, they're running well and tripped up. It would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And this refers to the ancient Roman practice of grinding grain. A donkey would pull this millstone that weighed a couple hundred pounds around to expedite the grain grinding purpose. And then what Romans would do for criminals is they would take them out into a deep part of the sea and tie a rope around their neck to this millstone and throw them down and drown them. Why would that be better? Because the judgment for those who cause disunity is so severe that it's even better to die this horrible death that Jesus is talking about and not cause disunity than to lead people astray and stir things up and face God's greater punishment in hell. It's a sobering warning that really speaks to the huge care and protection God has for his people. His name is on the line in every local church. That's a big deal to him. Christ puts a huge precedence on unity. Whether it be someone who's causing disunity at the local church level, leading people astray, writing books, a denomination, some religion that calls itself Christian but is not and distorts God's word and distorts the true way to salvation through faith in Christ, leading people astray. It's sobering here that Christ says the penalty will be more severe for them if they do not repent. Of course, anyone can repent and be saved, but if they don't, it is more severe. Number six. Those who hinder others from Christ are in opposition to God. Those who hinder others from Christ are in opposition to God. Verses 11 and 12. Those who hinder others from Christ are in opposition to God. Verse 11. But brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? So what was happening here is the Judaizers, the false teachers, saying, well, Paul, we're kind of close to you. We're kind of like you. I mean, you've preached on circumcision before. We've heard you say it. We've heard you. It's an insignificant difference. But Paul says, if that's true, if I'm still preaching that, why? Which is what was happening in first century Galatia. They're trying to kill him. Look at Acts 13 and 14. They're trying to kill Paul because the fanatic Jews were, because he's teaching the opposite of that. It is Christ alone. He says it makes no sense. If I were doing that, then, look at verse 11, the stumbling block of the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross has been abolished. In other words, if I preach that forgiveness of sin and going to heaven could happen with Christ and circumcision or any other religious work, then I would have denounced the whole cross of Christ. And so what's happening here is we see that the persecution that Paul faced and that you might even be facing in different ways, maybe not being killed, that can sort of be sort of this evidence that you are holding the right message. You know, if people get in your grill a little bit, that can be good, actually. People always have and always will persecute believers. And the crosshair, notice he calls it a stumbling block, referring to the demeanor of people who are not yet saved, who think about the cross. Why is it a stumbling block? Because the cross is so offensive to the unsaved ego. The unsaved heart cannot stand the thought that it can do nothing to be a good person before God and earn forgiveness. And so that is just a stumbling block, an offense to the culture. And it was to us before we were, any of us who were saved, before you were saved. The cross of Jesus Christ, you can only be saved by God dying on this bloody cross, and sin can only be taken care of there. That's the greatest slap in the face to the human ego. That's precisely the point. Our human ego needs not just a slap in the face, but to be killed. It needs to be killed at the cross, as it were. Because in that fallenness, that's where our sinfulness is incubated, and it needs to be saved. It needs to be regenerated. That's why we say, Scripture says you need a new heart, spiritually speaking, renewed in Christ. So the cross, the reason the cross is subjectively offensive to humanity is because we are objectively offensive to God. That is a problem. We're going to talk about that more on Friday, on Good Friday. So no one can be saved until they lay down their arms, declare, man, I'm not even neutral. I am an enemy of God in and of myself. Only that cross, my sin, can be dealt with, or I am unacceptable to God. The cross is the only way to remove my sin. And once you remove the cross of Jesus Christ as the way to salvation, there is no more offense, really. Then the delusion comes in that I can contribute and be charitable as a person, and God will sort of give me brownie points and put a medal on my neck and I'll go to heaven and so on. And human pride, therefore, is no longer threatened when you remove the cross. That is precisely the point. But the whole paradox of it, of Christianity, is that as offensive as the cross is, it is also the greatest expression of love that is ever and will ever be seen in the universe, ever. Because Christ willfully, intentionally, knowing from all eternity past what he would endure in the place of guilty sinners, though he was innocent, he comes, and that is real love. That is what real love is. That is what real servanthood is. That is what real sacrifice is. That is what real mercy is. And most importantly, that alone is what real salvation is. And so any removal of the cross as central to our message is just a de-emphasis of Christ and the power of salvation and God's love. And so rightfully so, we need to keep the cross center here at Cornerstone, guys, as Paul is doing in Galatia 2,000 years ago. And when we even remove that just and distract from a tiny bit, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a statement about such things and teachers who hinder and distort the way of Christ. In verse 12, and he says this, look at verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you, notice false teaching is called trouble, even though it might have made them feel good. It is trouble. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And the Greek word translated mutilate, it means to amputate or cut off. And you know what he's saying. Paul is saying that those who are advocating these false ways to get to heaven and insisting on circumcision for salvation, the ESV has the better translation. It says, I wish they would emasculate themselves. They would cut off their male member. These are the strongest words Paul ever says towards anyone in Scripture. And he often says strong things. I doubt many of us who are in Awana memorize this verse as kids. But keep in mind that every word in the Bible is put there and preserved by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. Paul is not chuckling like some high school jokester when he writes this. He is grieved. He is broken. He is angry, rightfully so, because eternal life is being hindered. People are being told false things. He has a shepherd's heart, and God's glory is on the line, and people need to know how to be saved and go to heaven. And really the startling thing about this, again, is Paul is not talking about some spiritual teachers who outright deny God's word or some, you know, just blatant Satan worshipers or something. They're not. They profess to be Christians, the false teachers in Galatia. They said, we are saved. We just add a little bit. They read the Bible. They showed up to church. They looked like moral people. They were perhaps virtuous citizens in their town. They knew Scripture, but they distort the way to true salvation. So God is opposed to them. And I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say, well, no biggie. I mean, they're close. Let's get together and have a round table discussion with them and carelessly call them brothers. And, you know, at least they say Jesus and read the Bible. I mean, it's all the same. We can just high five. And no, he doesn't say anything like that. I mean, this is, a rifle point here. So if anyone, man, rises up, me in this church, whoever, wherever, teaching something that seems so close but so far from the saving message of Christ, they are opposed to God. Whatever you get from this passage, there's one thing you cannot say, is that hindrances to us running well or being saved are only of minor concern to God. It's safe to say God is greatly concerned that we teach accurately and get it right. This doesn't mean now that we go around blaming everybody and sort of repeating this verse to everybody. Ultimately, it's our responsibility to believe the right thing and that our sinful hearts would repent and come back to Christ and believe the right thing and go to Scripture and be a Berean and study ourselves and then obey it. You may have heard of Ronnie Lott. He is probably the best defensive back that's ever played professional football. Among other things, he played for the 49ers in the 80s, one of the best teams the NFL has ever seen. And during a playoff game against the Dallas Cowboys on December 22nd, 1985, Timmy Newsom was carrying the ball for the Cowboys, and Ronnie Lott, I mean, he was an animal, just fast came up and cracks him, Timmy Newsom, in the helmet. And in the process, his finger is crushed on Timmy Newsom's helmet. And you see him just walking off, and he was tough. I mean, he just immediately, you see him react. He bolts off to the sidelines. And, of course, John Madden, we all know who he is, right? John Madden was announcing the game. And when Ronnie Lott is walking off the field, Madden was all hyped up about it. He's saying, oh man, I bet he had one of those protruding bone fractures and the bone is sticking out everywhere because there's blood all over, and just, you know, animated about it. And there was blood everywhere. But here's what happened. Bone graft surgery wouldn't have had Ronnie Lott ready in time to play. So would he just sit out? What would he do? Because the crushed finger was hindering him from playing the game. It was an obstacle from his priority. So, if it's going to be the finger or football, it is a no-brainer. He cut off his finger. He said, get it out of here. I can't have this hindrance to my priority. I cannot have an obstacle to the main thing I need to be doing. And you see him in games after that, he played with this huge nub on his hand. Get it out of here. It's a hindrance. Some of you are being hindered in different ways from clinging to Christ. Some of you, you are saved, but you are hindered in your walk, even willfully so. And you know it. There are things that are keeping you from running well. It's time to cut those things off. Get them out of here. You know what they are. There is no tolerating them. There's a game to run. There's a game to play. There are priorities here. Cut it off and throw it from you, man. Whatever it is. That crushed little finger, proverbially. Maybe some relationship. Even some family member, some sin, whatever it is, get it out of here. Now, those of you who aren't yet saved, who have still yet to come all the way to Christ, you are still not saved. Something is hindering you it is not nothing. There is something that is hindering you from being saved. Again, a family member, a relationship, whatever it is. And you have this crushed little finger and you're wanting to hold on to it because you think it's so valuable. Cut it off and get it out of here and be saved. It is not worth going to hell with a proverbial crushed little finger to spend all eternity there. Just get rid of it and be saved today. Come all the way to Christ. Whatever it is, whoever it is, flee. Flee it. Just run to Christ and he will save you. He will forgive you. He is eager to forgive you, but you have to come to him and ask his forgiveness. Get the finger out of here. It is worse than worthless if it is hindering you from being saved. Leave it behind. Don't look back. You can call on Christ. He will take care of you. He is the creator and loves you. Come all the way to Christ now. Believe in him. The wrath of God against your sin that you deserve can be diverted if you would throw it from you and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ says, I will have paid for that if you would trust in me. All of your sin will be done if you will throw it from you and come and be saved. Christ died on the cross for sin. Today is the day. Last week, I had many questions from you about that Hebrews 6 passage where it says, okay, if you've dabbled in Christianity and you've kind of read your Bible and got excited, but you've kind of not come all the way to Christ, and then you start to drift away, it says it is impossible for you to be saved because the ground upon which much rain is falling and just yields thorn and thistles, it's impossible for that to be saved. Meaning, the word of God is coming and God's people are coming and you're hearing the gospel, but you're still not saved. There's a time when you cannot be saved. Now, some of you asked me, well, that's me. Because I grew up hearing this and I'm still not saved yet. We don't know when that happens. Some of you asked, is that too late for me? We don't know. From the human standpoint, the only time we know when that is too late is when you are dead. So my answer to you is be saved today. That today is the day of salvation. Do not wait any longer. Your heart will grow harder. Cut it off and be saved now. God's arms are wide open to save and forgive you. If you would cry out to him for forgiveness, his mercy will come flowing down like a tidal wave and deal with all your sin and guilt that is otherwise you cannot do anything with it but carry it around till you die and face eternal condemnation. Be saved today. Cry out to God. The cross happened. And this is what we're going to celebrate now in communion. That anyone can be forgiven through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a free gift if you would believe. It is faith. What does that mean? You just trust, you just believe that I am an enemy of God, but Christ pays for all my sin. Boom, man, I trust in him. Done deal. And the communion table, which we're going to celebrate now, symbolizes that. There is no sort of magic or power in grape juice and bread. It's just grape juice and bread. But the bread symbolizes, it reminds us, it's a remembrance of the body of Jesus Christ that day when he was on the cross. It's a reminder what it took for my sin to be paid for and for me to be acceptable to God, that the perfect God-man had to go up on a cross and give his body to absorb the wrath of God for my sin. The bread symbolizes that. And then the cup symbolizes his blood that was thick that day. It was thick and all over him, all over the cross, all over the ground, all over the centurion's whip when he had got whipped before he was put on the cross. Blood had to be spilt for any human being to be forgiven. That is how holy God is. That is how, if you were to say, expensive sin is against God, against a holy God. And I'm going to study this way in depth on Friday. But it is a remembrance. And if you don't know Christ, you can be saved now by trusting in him and come and partake. for the first time, for real. But I would say to you, and I would say to believers too, please do not partake of it unworthily. If you're unsaved and you're not, for whatever reason, I can't imagine any good reason, there is no good reason, but you won't come all the way to Christ, don't partake of it, because you're partaking of it unworthy. And there are warnings about that of judgment in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11. And same with you believers. If you are not willing to confess your sin and repent and be made right with God, please just sit back. Just let everyone do it. No one's going to judge you. Better to be right with God and just be authentic. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent now and just ask God's forgiveness and then come and partake joyfully. It is a time for us to remember what it took to remove my sin. Christ was not adding to my good works, but taking away the penalty for my sin on the cross. Though he was totally innocent and righteous, Christ was held morally accountable for all of your sin and all of my sin so that I can get the benefits of his moral righteousness, namely forgiveness, and go to heaven. That is what this symbolizes. That is the gospel. That is the only way to salvation. I pray that if you're not saved, you would believe in that today. And then if you're God's people, that you would rest in that and trust in that and just take some time here. Thank God that all your sin is forgiven. There is not one sin that the cross cannot cover. All of it. And just talk to him for a minute. I'll have you come up here in a few minutes, grab the cup and the bread, if you can partake of it with a pure heart. And then just hold on to it and we'll take it together. And in the meantime, I'll have the band come up here and just sort of play quietly as we reflect on our sin and ask God's forgiveness.